And let's begin with prayer. As I read that verse this morning, Father, we do lift that up now. Let your steadfast love be upon us, O Lord, even as we hope in you. Our hearts are hungry for you today, Lord. We desperately need to hear a word from you. We are like the one who needs bread in Luke 11. We need to be fed by you. We know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we ask, Father, please help us today. Various needs here, various conditions of the heart, various holes in the heart that need to be filled by your truth and by yourself. And Lord, we ask that you will come to us now through your word, that you will rule over your church through your word now and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone likes to be noticed. Everyone likes to be appreciated. And we like to know that somehow our life matters. And of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. This is normal. The problem, of course, arises when we demand to be noticed. We demand to be appreciated, applauded, and adored. When desire, legitimate desire, turns into demand, we'll start to do whatever it takes to get ahead and to be noticed. And at that point, it gets ugly. Now, for those of you who are here last week and those of you who are visiting, we've been in a long journey through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. And last week, we heard Jesus tell a story from the beginning of Matthew 20 about God's extravagant generosity and his grace. Now, in our scripture today, we're going to continue on with the theme that we hit last week, which was the last being first and the first being last. But now, we're going to change from the subject of God's extravagant generosity to what it means to be great, what it means to be truly great in God's eyes. And we're continuing on with this theme of God's great reversals, how God looks at things so differently than the way we do and the world does. I've called the title of today's message, How to Achieve True Greatness. Because Jesus, in this wonderful book where he's calling us into discipleship, he's calling every believer to pursue true greatness. But it's not the version of greatness that the world parades about. Jesus wants us to pursue a kind of greatness that is completely different from what we would imagine or think. In fact, it's so foreign to us that we will hardly recognize it. So, if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 20, and we'll be looking at the last half of the chapter. Matthew 20. Today's text is going to show us that true greatness isn't about us at all, but about living for others. A very simple statement, but we're going to unpack it, and I hope it will be unpacked in a way that really is helpful to us. True greatness isn't about us, but about living for others. And I'd like to start with the last verse of that we touched on last week, Matthew 20, verse 16, and I will read to the end of the chapter. So starting at Matthew 20, verse 16, and reading to the end. So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they went out of Jericho, and a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus begins this section in the latter part of Matthew 20, illustrating the very truth that he's spoken of at the last verse in Matthew 19, verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he says it again in verse 16 of chapter 20, except in reverse order. "And the last will be first, and the first last." Now he's going to give us a living illustration of what that looks like. Though he is the great king, though he is the first in the truest sense, he is not going to demand his rights as king. He's not going to stand in the place of authority and power and privilege, but instead he's going to take the low place, the last place. And so we start out today with point number one, the example of the first becoming last. The example of the first becoming last. Great crowds of people are now heading to Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover feast. It's a festive mood. It's a celebration. But Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 17 and right through to 19, and he tells them that the festival is not going to end well. It's going to end with a terrible tragedy, a crucifixion, an execution. His execution. Notice in verse 17 that it says that he said to them, "We are now going up to Jerusalem." As they were going up to Jerusalem, and then he says in verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem had an ascent of about 3,500 feet above where they were presently located at that time. The town that we first lived in when we went to Japan was the town of Kariyazawa up in the mountains. It was about 1,000 meters higher than Tokyo in the plains. That's a little bit less than 3,500 feet. And let me tell you, it took a grueling, and it was a grueling, 30 minutes of hairpin turns and harrowing hairpin turns to get to the top, to get to Kariyazawa. Well, Jesus and his disciples and all the throngs of people that were going up to Jerusalem were doing that by foot. Here he was walking up to the place where he would be lifted higher, even on a Roman cross. He was ascending, not just to Jerusalem, but he was ascending to the cross. As we've worked our way through the book of Matthew, we find that Jesus has predicted his his impending death several times. And now we come to yet the third prediction of his death. It is by far the most detailed yet. It's the first time that he mentions that he's going to be crucified, the mode of his execution. It's the first time that he mentions that he's going to have a judicial sentence brought against him. He's going to be condemned. It's the first time that he mentions that there are not going to be just Jews involved in his death, but also non-Jews, Gentiles, Romans. And so what we find here is Jesus talking at the same time about his ascent to Jerusalem, and as we know from the whole background, his ascent to the cross, and yet at the same time he's also speaking about his descent away from praise, away from status. He's going to be mocked. While he goes up to Jerusalem, he's also going down into the low road toward death, to die in shame on one of the worst instruments ever devised to torture and execute men, a cross. And the amazing thing about this is, while Jesus is calling his disciples aside and giving them a picture of what is yet to come about his downward descent, the first one, the great king, going downward, while Jesus descends, the hearts of the disciples are bent on ascent. Ascent to glory and power. Which brings us to point number two, the danger of seeking to be first. Jesus was not seeking to be first, but his disciples were. We get into that in verse 20. The sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee were James and John, two of the inner circle, as it were, of Jesus' disciples. But it's obvious that these disciples were completely tuned out. They apparently hadn't heard what Jesus had just said in the parable that he told them before this about the workers that we covered last week. Remember what the lesson was? The lesson was that living with expectations based on comparison is not the way to go. And this is yet exactly what they do. Just after Jesus has finished talking about the dangers of living with expectation based on comparison, and how if you live that way, you miss the blessings of God, and you certainly don't enjoy when God shows blessings to other people. Right after that, they actually do the very same thing. They come with their expectations and comparisons. It appears that this little story that Jesus had told immediately prior to his telling about his incoming death again, it somehow missed them. They listened to it, but it didn't catch them. They were still transfixed by what he had said at the end of chapter 19, which was about the 12 thrones. And I guess they figured, hey, if we're going to be privileged as sitting on 12 thrones, why not go for broke and go for the very best place in the 12 thrones? Let's go for the ones closest to Jesus. I mean, it's remarkable. No sooner had Jesus just finished talking about his death and suffering, and they are talking about status and privilege. His ambition is to die for others. Their ambition is for personal glory. He's the first, becoming the last, and they're trying to become the first. And you know what the irony of this request is that just a few chapters later, Matthew uses exactly the same terminology in the original language to talk about two that would be on his right and his left. Two criminals on the right and left of our Lord as he hung on his redemption throne on the cross. And that's really, I think, certainly startling for us and certainly instructive that they get their mother to come. Surely this is one of the low points in James and John's life. They get their mother to come to Jesus and to ask this request. And surely this shoots something across the bow, doesn't it, of many of us who are parents who have high ambitions for our children. So often ambitions for children in parents are not propelled by love for them, but by a desire to live in their reflected glory. And so we find that we are not too far from these disciples after all, are we? But look at verse 24. When the 10 heard it, the 10 remaining, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were aghast at the brazen bid for prominence that they had just made. You know, there's a basic principle I think we can find from this here. The greater our pride, the greater we will react to others' pride. Did you know that? Proud people are highly offended by other people who are proud. And the interesting thing is that proud people are offended by other people's pride, and they're offended by all other people's pride except their own pride. They seem to be blind to that particular side of it. And it appears that the only people that handle proud people well are humble people. Because that's the way Jesus was. Jesus had just talked about his own death, and he's not indignant. It's the 10 that are indignant. And Jesus is amazing once again. As I study Matthew, I'm amazed at Jesus. Jesus is so amazing. He answers their mother and the brothers kindly. And then when the rest of the disciples are indignant and angry and flustered and frustrated, what does he do? It says in verse 25, and Jesus called them to him. Called them, just gently called them and taught them by patient teaching. And then he proceeds to teach them a lesson about the importance of seeking to be last. Here they were seeking to be first. Gives them a teaching about the importance of seeking to be last. And that brings us to our third point. Do you see the language that Jesus uses in this teaching that he gives to them from verse 25 to 28? He says in verse 27, whoever would be great, sorry, 26, whoever would be great among you. And then he tells us in verse 27, whoever would be first. There's that word first appearing again, you see. Still carrying on with the theme that's going on in the latter part of this chapter, which is it's all about wanting to be great. Wanting to be first. Really, that's very much that selfish striving for taking care of number one. That's what's going on even at the beginning of chapter 20. The pursuit of greatness, the pursuit of greatness in a selfish, worldly sense that it's all about me. And he says, yeah, greatness is a great thing to pursue. But here's the way you pursue it. It's a different kind of greatness that I want my disciples to be pursuing. And he introduces these two words that I know that many of you are very familiar with this passage. But really, he introduces two words into the discussion about greatness and wanting to be first, that would have been absolutely shocking in his day. The first word is the word servant. Verse 26, he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then he makes it even worse. In verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Two words, servant and slave. Interestingly, later on in the New Testament, and then certainly in the early church after the New Testament was written, these were the terms that were adopted for Christian leadership. certainly adopted by Paul, who referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus many times. A servant was somebody who just waited on others. It was the word that eventually came to mean deacon. It is the word deacon, diakonos. It's the word they adopted to refer to people who took care of the needs of the church, one of the offices of the church, deacons. But it just basically in that day meant somebody who waited on others. And then there was a slave. A slave was on either lower level. A slave just lived to do others' bidding. That was basically their life assignment. Both the servant and the slave, their function was not for themselves, but for others. They existed to look after other people's interests, not their own. And the real shocker here is not only that Jesus introduces these two kind of low areas as the mark of what greatness is, but the shocker is that Jesus says, I live that way. Even as, he says in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, remember that up to this point, Matthew has been building this argument, this accumulating argument about the fact that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the great king. He is the great king that they've been waiting for. But friends, kings don't wait on people. They don't wait on others. Kings are waited on. Can you imagine Queen Elizabeth watching her getting some program on the life of the queen and seeing her, you know, rushing around, opening doors for people and straightening up the dresses and cleaning up distributing trays of drinks to the guests at parties and cleaning up and tidying up and throwing out the garbage afterwards? Kings and queens don't do that. But Jesus said that's what he does. And then Jesus says what I think is one of the most amazing sentences in all the Bible. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You see, that is a purpose statement. That's a purpose. That's a motivation. That's what drove Jesus. I came not to. For this reason, I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. Compare that to James and John. What was their purpose? Oh, to be served. Compare that to the unhappy workers that we studied last week. To be served. Compare that to Peter, who asked the question at the end of chapter 19, well, we've given everything up for you, Jesus. What are we going to get? Compare that to people in our church who care a little too much about who's on the board and who's not, who really notice who's up front and who's not, who spend a lot of time thinking about how many Facebook friends they have. Somehow their worth is based on the numbers they have of friends, or how many Twitter followers, or whose church is the largest. It's a common thing with pastors. Or it can be reversed. It can be feeling ashamed in a proud sort of way if your church is smaller. Whose children get the best jobs? Who stays in the best shape? Who has the most godly family? Who's the most successful in so many different ways? Isn't it true, friends? We are so consumed with looking good standing out, being a little better than everyone else. That's all I ask. Don't ask for much from God. I just ask that I be just a little better than everyone else so that I stand out. While we're pursuing personal glory, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And really, the last part of verse 28 tells us why this is so important. Why it was necessary for Jesus to come and die on the cross. It's interesting. If you look at verses 17 to 19, where he talks about what's going to happen to him when he goes and is crucified, I think that that's really giving us a view of the cross from the outside looking in. What Jesus describes in verses 17 to 19 is really what everybody saw. Everybody saw the unjust trial, the mocking, the scourging. Many people saw that crucifixion. It's what others saw from the outside looking in. But verse 28, Jesus gives us the inside scoop. What was happening on the cross from the inside looking out? What God saw the day that Jesus was executed. Occasionally, there's things in the original language that are very, very important that you just cannot see in the translation. In the English translation, you just do not see the importance of this one particular word at the end of verse 28. And you will not imagine the word I'm going to point out to you right now. And it is the word for. The word for there. The word for in the original language there is a very, very strong, important theological preposition. It's the word anti, and it means in the place of or instead of. We could say, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many, in the place of many. He will give his life in exchange for us. He will stand in our place. He will set many free. And the benefit that's going to come to Jesus is that he's going to see the fruit in other people's lives. He's going to set people free to live a different way. That's what the word ransom means at the end of verse 28. He pays a price to set someone free from slavery. So here's an interesting thing. That Jesus' death on the cross sets people free from slavery so that they can become slaves. And not live to be served. You see, really, there's so many pictures in this section. The slavery is the propensity to seek greatness. The propensity to want to be served. That's a slavery. And Jesus sets us free. He pays the ransom to set us free from that slavery so that we may become slaves of Christ, where we no longer live to be served, but to serve. We become servants. It's interesting, even in the business world today, they talk about servant leadership. It came from Jesus. Jesus was the first one that talked about this. You know, it could be that the hundredfold reward that Jesus talks about at the end of chapter 19, it could be that the reward for Jesus was seeing people set free. Right? Jesus saw people set free. It could be that's what the reward is for the disciples as well. As we lay down our lives for others, as we see change coming to them, that's the reward. We see many, many affected. What do you think would happen to each of us here today if we caught what Jesus was teaching here? That greatness wasn't upward, but downward. To be first was completely opposite in the way that we would think of it It means not to concern ourselves. Listen, this is really important. Not to concern ourselves if we are overlooked, if we are unrecognized, if we are uncared for. Because what matters to us supremely and what consumes us when we're involved in church life is not whether people are taking care of us and treating us the right way, but we're concerned with whether we're treating people the right way. It's a completely different mindset. That the burden of my heart is, how am I doing with others, towards others, not whether they're taking care of me. And the amazing thing is that Jesus puts and places his cross smack dab in the middle of this discussion about the pursuit of true greatness. Because there's a deep connection between Jesus giving of his life as our ransom and our ability to do so with our lives. Jesus connects his giving of his life with the capacity for us to give our life. The grace to do this, my friends, doesn't come from willpower, doesn't come from resolutions at the New Year's, which is coming up close and fast. The grace to live this way comes from the gospel. In other words, it is a Jesus and redemption energized transformation. In other words, the way that we actually become this way is by faith in Christ. It's with the solution to this problem that we have, that we're our fixation with ourselves is not found in ourselves. The problem is ourselves, but the solution is not in ourselves. We have to reach out in faith to Christ. And that's exactly what we find in the next story. And that brings us to point number four today, the example of the last becoming first. What we found with James and John was that they were seeking, what they sought from Jesus was status and privilege. Now we have two other people here in this story, and they are seeking mercy and finding it. It's very interesting that Matthew uses the same kind of phraseology. He says in verse 21 to them and the mother, "What do you want?" And then he says in verse 32 to the blind men, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want?" He asks a very similar question. One request was for glory and status, and it was denied. One was for mercy, and it was granted. And my friends, I am again moved by Jesus, moved by the way he comes at these men, the profound love that Jesus has, his incredible other-centeredness. Remember that as Jesus is leaving Jericho, Jericho is kind of the last. Actually, there was two Jerichos. There was an old Jericho and a new Jericho. And so he's leaving the newer Jericho, it appears, and going to the older Jericho. And then right then, and they're both very close to each other. And then on the way to Jerusalem. And as he's now leaving the last town before he actually gets to Jerusalem, he knows what is facing him there. Stuff that he's been telling his disciples about that they've just been missing. He knows that he's going to go through unbelievable anguish and suffering and rejection and mocking. And as we know from Psalm 22 and the Gospels that he would feel utterly forsaken by God. He would have the sins of the world put upon him. Friends, you can be sure that as Jesus was walking toward Jerusalem, he was walking there with a very heavy heart. A heart full of what awaited him. And yet, while he was heavy with facing things that were beyond what we could imagine, he took time for these two unknown blind men. And the amazing thing that this story brings out again is that nobody else had time for them. They're crying out to Jesus. And in verse 31, it says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Stop. Stop. Stop making that noise. Sadly, it seems that the disciples were also completely uninterested in these two men. Because you see, selfish ambition always leads us to pursue glory for ourselves and sadly at the same time ignore compassion towards others. It's hard to pursue personal glory and care about people at the same time. Some of you are familiar with the BBC series Cranford. It's about a small town in England in the early 18th century. And there's one episode that has a wonderful illustration of what I think I'm trying to show you from this text right now. One of the main characters, Miss Maddie, has come on hard times financially, and she's having a real hard time making ends meet. So her friends, she has several lady friends, and they're all seniors. And so her friends devise a way to give her money, collectively kind of come up with money and give her money without her knowing it so she won't feel obligated to them during this very difficult time in her life. And at one point, one of the friends explains to the person that's collecting the money why the sacrifice of giving to help Miss Maddie is such a privilege. And then she recounts the following touching story, if I can see it, about a time that she came upon Miss Maddie and she had had her true love, Mr. Holbrook, ask for her hand. But Miss Maddie had, with a heavy heart, said no because she had to take care of her own family and some of the family obligations. And so this is a man that she had loved for years. He eventually asks her for her hand and she has to say no with a heavy heart. And she's telling this story about encountering Miss Maddie right at this moment. And let me read to you what it says. It says, one day I remember I met Miss Maddie. She was walking on the footpath, which you know is raised a good way above the road. And a gentleman rode beside her and was talking to her. And she was looking down at some primroses she had gathered and pulling them all to pieces. And I do believe she was crying. But after she had passed, she turned around and ran after me to ask, oh so kindly, about my poor mother who lay on her deathbed. And when I cried, she took hold of my hand to comfort me. And the gentleman waiting for her all the time. And her poor heart so very full of something, I am sure. And I have loved her ever since. You know, that's every time I watch that episode, it tears me up because it's such a picture of kindness that someone who's got a heavy heart, somehow in the midst of her sorrow and heaviness, thinks of someone else in sorrow. Isn't it true that when we meet people who have burdens and heavy loads on their own heart and yet still can carry and care about people who are carrying burdens, doesn't it amaze us? Well, friends, this is what we have here with Jesus. Jesus is carrying the weight of the world on his heart. He knows soon that he will die an excruciating death. His heart is heavy and full. And yet, amazingly, he reaches out with pity to others. What grace and mercy is in our Lord? We would expect at any time, we would certainly forgive Jesus for being a little preoccupied, a little distracted, maybe even having a little self-pity at that point. But instead, while everyone else has no time for these blind men, Jesus cares about them. And it says in verse 34, and Jesus in pity touch them. Touch their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. They became disciples. Was there ever a Savior like this Savior, my friends? Was there ever a Savior like Jesus? Friends, you can trust this Jesus with your suffering and your pain. What a tender heart he has. And by trusting him with your entire life, he will make you, he will make me, he will make us into the person who becomes like him. He will free us from our slavery to self, to actually live like he lives, to become people that live not to be served, not to be cared for, not to be appreciated, not to be noticed, not to be up front, not to be visible, not to be served, but to serve. Because that is true greatness. And the amazing thing is that it's within the reach of every single one of us. If only we trust in Jesus. So Father, we just, we ask for this. We want this. We want to become like our Savior, who doesn't just teach, but shows. Show and tell. Amazingly. Thank you for the way he showed us that the way up is down. And it's not about how much we get, but how much we give. And really, life is found in laying our life down. And we know we can't do this without Jesus' help. We know this requires the Holy Spirit's enablement. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross to free us from our slavery to self. He ransomed us with his own blood, his own life. In our place, condemned he stood, that we might become slaves of God. And so we just ask, oh Jesus, that you will help us today. And we know that many of us feel that we have not lived this way. So we admit this. We are sinners that need your grace. But we also thank you that you can change us. You can deliver us from ourselves. And so we give ourselves to you again. We entrust ourselves to you. We want to follow you, Lord. We want to call out to you, not asking for privilege and status like the two disciples. We want to be like the blind men. We want to call out for mercy. We want you to give us eyes to see. And then we want to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.